This very weekend, my wife Tamara and I will celebrate our own anniversary. Yep, this Sunday will mark 12 years, I think 12. I remember the date, it's just a subtracting that screws me up. Subtraction. No, 2002 was the year that we got married, and both of us were 22 years old at the time. And looking back, that seems so young to be married, 22. But actually, in our neck of the woods in northwest Iowa, it's not. And that's something that surprised me when I first moved to northwest Iowa from west Michigan. Northwest Iowa people get married very, very young. And there is legit pressure there to find someone special and to get married in a hurry. And I tell you, I have seen folks that are caving under this pressure, and they're just not so lucky in love. You just see them walking up and down the streets muttering, you know, it's never going to happen. I'm never going to find anybody. I'm going to die alone. I just want to grab these people by the shoulders and shake them and say, get a grip on yourself. You're 11. There's time. So it was really against the grain of Northwest Iowa culture for us to get married when we were 22. I mean, at our receiving line, after our ceremony, people were shaking our hands, and they said, so are the two of you going to be going on a honeymoon now, or will you be moving straight to the Villages in Florida and playing free golf for the rest of your life? No, 22. We're just getting started. Marriage is so important. I want to talk to you this morning about how to have a strong marriage, and in particular about the first marriage in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. But before we turn there in our Bibles, I want to set up this premise by showing you all a picture that was taken earlier this month. I don't know how many of you heard about this, but this is truly amazing to me. This is from the portfolio of a Canadian bridal photographer named Colleen Niska. And it was taken at a wedding on July 5 of this year near a place called Outlook, Saskatchewan. And as you can see in the picture, the bride looks happy and the groom looks happy. Everybody is happy and everything is normal, except for the tornado that's in the sky behind them. You see that? And this is not photoshopped. The Canadian Weather Service confirmed that at this time, on this date, there was a tornado touchdown in the area. It's really an amazing photograph, and it's one that made its way all across the web, and it actually wound up on one Facebook page where a commenter noted, it's only too bad the bride's not wearing ruby red sparkling shoes, you know? So I thought that was pretty well played. Well, along with all of their friends and family, I want to wish this couple the best in their marriage, and I think that though they had a wonderful wedding day, and though that funnel cloud passed, they, like all new families joined by marriage, need our prayers. Because would you agree with this, that every marriage is always in imminent danger of the devil, of the tempter? Because it only makes sense if you think about it. Yesterday we talked about how God uses family as a core agent of redemption in this world, and how he helps us understand his unfathomable love for us through families. And if it's the case that healthy and successful families are integral to God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, then it certainly stands to reason that families would be the target of those that oppose God's work and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. The tempter, the destroyer, wants to tear apart marriages. That is his Manhattan Project. He wants to break the bonds that bind husbands and wives and create a mushroom cloud of destruction in our world. And if you look at the most recent statistics, he's doing a pretty good job. Check out this infographic based on 2013 statistics for the United States. And look around, you see that there are 6,646 divorces every day, which means that every 13 seconds, a marriage ends. 41% of first marriages end in divorce, 60% of second marriages, 73% of third marriages. Just very, very sobering statistics. But today I want you to focus in on that table on the right side, the top five reasons people say they get divorced. And look right at the top of that list. What's number one? Poor communication. Problems in communication. That is the storm that the devil is finding most effective in sending into our marriages right now. And if that's the case, it's probably in our best interest to reinforce our homes against the darkening skies and gale force winds that he wants to whip up and blow against you and your spouse. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 in your Bibles. This is the amazing story of the very first wedding ceremony in the Bible. And I think one that offers us some important hints about how to keep our marriages strong through communication. Beautiful picture. Here is God walking the first bride, Eve, down the aisle to be joined to Adam, the first husband in history. I want to begin at verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2 and read 11 verses. That's through verse 25. The Bible says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die.' And the Lord God said, 'It's not good for man to be alone. So I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and Eve, his wife, were both naked, and they felt no shame." So there it is, the first wedding. Everybody has some cake, they throw some rice, and the first family is off and running. And it begins well for Adam and Eve. Some people have said that Adam and Eve had the perfect marriage, and they did. One woman in particular, Kimberly Broyle, said, "Adam and Eve had the ideal marriage. He didn't have to hear about all the men she could have married, and she didn't have to hear about the way his mother cooked. So they had a very wonderful marriage to start." And there's a lot to learn from this passage about our marriages in 2014. I think that we can see a little bit of God's blueprint for healthy communication in this passage. And for healthy marriages. So follow along with me. I want to give you a list of some of the ways that you can improve and solidify the communication in your marriage. So jot these down in your notes. I have a list of actually 10 of them. And I altered my list at 11 o'clock last night to reflect the change in the first few. Because numbers 1 through 6 are to do whatever it is Becky and Evan Hunter do. I altered the list. The first 6 are those. Because they mopped the floor last night at Not-So-Newlyweds. Now, for the other 4, let's start it out. Genesis 2 says that it begins with better communicating our need for each other. Better communicating our need. With our admission as a husband, "I need you, wife. And as a wife, I long for you, husband." And I think that both husbands and wives are often slow to acknowledge this need. But we do have it. We crave one another. We long for one another. I think the admission, the expression, the spontaneous cry of need would have been more explicit if we had read all of chapter 2 right on the heels of chapter 1. Because it's there in those verses that we start to feel a rhythm about God's creative activity. He creates light out of darkness. And then he admires his work and he says, that's good. Then he separates the seas from the lands and he stands back and he says, that too is good. Same thing repeats, plants and trees, they're good. Day 4, sun, moon, and stars, they're good. Day 5, here come the fishies and the birdies, and they're good too. And then finally on day 6, the rest of the zoo, and it all ends very good. But in these verses in chapter 2, verses that essentially allow us to zoom in to midday on Friday of the very first week, the pattern breaks. It's been good, 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 good. And then verse 18, God says something is not good. Lo tov, not good. The man is without a suitable helper. He's by himself. And this is not good. Now, if you're really thinking this through, on first blush, this should seem weird, I think, because how could anything be truly not good in paradise? How could anybody be unhappy in the Garden of Eden? It's perfection. But the answer, I believe, is actually very profound, and that is that God deliberately and very selflessly creates Adam with a need for someone besides God. And it's only taken him a matter of a couple hours, half a day. It's noon on Friday. God says, this is not good. Because that man has been created for community with others, with someone suitable, someone just right, someone that's his match. And he doesn't have it. Now, don't misread me here. I'm not saying that the Bible tells everybody that they need to find a marital partner. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, Paul says, if you're not married, that's fine. Don't get married. You didn't come to Northern Pines to hear Tim Breen tell you you need to hit up Christian Mingle in free time this afternoon. But what we do see here in Adam is that there was a desire and a need for someone other. It's much easier to see in the Hebrew text, where in verse 23, actually this literally says, at last, this one is flesh of my flesh and bones of my bones. At last. This is what he's been craving. He's been longing for it. Again, for about 45 minutes. But it was so deep, and we're midday on Friday, remember? It's been a long morning. But now he admits when he sees this woman, he sees Eve. He says, now I'm complete. Now I know what I'm here for because I can see what she's here for. I get who I am because I see who Eve is. She completes me. It's all very Jerry Maguire, isn't it? But it's in the Bible. It's a little bit sappy because, in fact, it's a poem. Guys, Adam, our ancestral forefather, is a poet. That's the poems are those parts where they indent part of the phrase and then they don't go all the way to the end of the line. That's poetry. That's what that's called. And your Bible says this is the first piece of art. Self-expression is this poem. I found someone. My soul is speaking now in a beautiful way because of Eve. It's real. I think the husbands and wives today are very slow to do this. Many men are manly men, and manly men are many men, and we don't want to admit very frequently that we do really, really need our wives. And women, we try to be independent. They don't want to admit that they need the men any more than they do, but at least privately, we do need to do this more often to our spouses, to just acknowledge, baby, I need you. I am not the same. I'm not functional without you. Could it be that having stronger marriage begins by better communicating that we really, truly need one another as husbands and wives and not pretending that we're just independent agents who happen to sleep in the same room at night? Now, that's so crazy, it just might work. So better communicate your need for your... Just say it today in a quiet moment. I just need you. Better communicate your needs. Secondly, we need to better communicate our anxieties. So we're talking about conflict here. What happens when you're kind of at odds? This is an enormous fork in the road, because you and I and probably every other married couple knows that the way that husbands communicate anxiety and the way that wives communicate anxiety is very, very different. Men and women have different vocabulary and different cadence and different regularity in how often they communicate. And increasingly, we're seeing that this is more than an acquired or learned behavior. It's actually innate to the way that boys are created and girls are created. In fact, recently, a group of child psychologists undertook a study of children at playtime. And they observed that as the girls played together, nearly 100% of their communications were words, right? The girls are verbal. They're playing house. They're having skits, things like that. Then they looked over at the boys in the sandbox. And for the young men, only 68% of their communication was verbal. You know what the rest was? Sound effects, right? That's how the boys communicate. It's different. Innately, the way that she communicates and the way that he communicates. That's maybe why it's often said that when they fight, husbands often have words with their wives. And the wives have paragraphs back with their husbands. That's just the difference. But actually, before it was translated into English, this passage in Genesis really makes this clear. And for this point, I have to give all the credit to Tim Keller, pastor in New York, who's one of my pastoral role models. Because Keller says that in verse 18, in this little phrase, a suitable helper, what the Hebrew text actually says is, finally, there is a compatible inverse. A compatible inverse. A complementary opposite. So men and women are like puzzle pieces that go together. They look really different. But when you place them together, you see how they fit together. They've been cut. They've been shaped precisely to fit together. Dr. Emerson Eggerichs, you probably heard of him, specifically says that this inverse and connecting edge is on this dividing line between love and respect. And the way it works is that many men need to receive respect from their wives and give love, and wives need to receive love and give respect. Compatible, but different. Love and respect. But in the end, it's all appreciation for your spouse. Appreciate, even when you're at loggerheads. And here's a little acronym that can help when those anxiety moments have come. And I think if you communicate this to your spouse right now, that we are going to use this the next time something happens, it might be really beneficial. Here's the acronym. It's CLASP. CLASP. I really like this one. 5 steps when anxiety comes. The first is to just calm down. Breathing is always helpful when you're about to enter into one of these situations. Even sitting down can really do wonders. Instead of standing up, sit down and calm down. Make that the first step. The second is to lower your voice. You know, you're not a linebacker calling out coverage assignments to your spouse. Lower your voice. The third is to ask questions. Ask, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean to get get Evan or Becky on the phone and ask them questions about how to handle this. That's what I mean by that. No. To ask questions is to understand the expectations that you have for this issue. What are you ultimately hoping to see? What are you hoping to understand? What are we hoping to achieve in this? Ask questions. Fourthly, then, state your perspective, admitting that it's yours and it's a perspective. Don't say you need to, but my sense is. And then finally, propose a solution. Propose a solution. What are we going to do to get past this? Calm down, lower your voice, ask questions of one another, state your perspective, and then propose a solution. I think if you slow down and go through those steps, husbands and wives, chances are it will go better for you. So that's communicating your anxiety. Number 3, better communicate non-verbally. How can you improve the communication that you're offering when you're not speaking? Now, we've all heard this, but it bears repeating. How can we say things? How can our gestures convey our attitudes? Because I think that this says as much about how we're feeling, how we appreciate our spouses, than do our nouns and our verbs and our adjectives. You know about this. Eye contact is important. Posture is important. As someone whose love language happens to be physical touch can tell you, contact, hugs are important. There's a great story about this. There was once a couple who was kind of struggling, and they went to see a marriage therapist. And the therapist said to the husband, "Husband, your wife needs more physical touch, more intimate contact." And the husband said to the therapist, "Oh, I got to admit, I don't really understand what you're talking about here." So the therapist took his wife by the hand, picked her up, gave her a huge hug and a big kiss on the cheek. And then the therapist said to the husband, "Now do you see what your wife needs?" And the man said, "Yes, I do. I can bring her by Tuesdays and Thursdays for this." No. The touch that exists, the contact, the posture between a husband and a wife is so important. It communicates what you're valuing in that moment. What's most important to you. How you carry yourselves, the way you place your focus and where you place your focus says a lot about where your mind happens to be at a given moment. Two more. Number four, we need to better communicate about our marriage. This is a little subtle shift, but I think it's really important. We need to be more Christ-like in the way we say things about our husbands and our wives and our marriages in general when our partners aren't around. I love the little note about a businessman who boarded a plane to find sitting next to him an elegant woman wearing the largest, most stunning diamond ring he had ever seen. He asked her about the ring, and she said, "This is the Kloppman diamond." She says, "It's beautiful, but it carries with it a curse." "Really?" he said. "What's the curse?" And she said, "Mr. Kloppman, that's the curse." In many cases, wouldn't you agree it's better not to say anything at all than it is to say something like that, to say something negative? And I think in that respect, these men that you'll see on this video are very well trained. Check out this clip from Family Feud.
On board. We asked 100 married men, which of the seven dwarfs describes your wife in bed?
I've never seen that one before, but they're smart guys, right? Sleeping on the garage floor is not a fun experience. But this is a rarity in our sitcom world because it's kind of vogue, it's funny to bemoan your spouse to your friends, to throw them under the bus. It feels good sometimes to pit your common experience with your buddies over and against your relationship with your wife. It's fun to get around coffee with your girlfriends and complain about your hubbies rather than it is to defend them. Now some of you are saying, "Oh, you're just reacting, Pastor Tim. What is the harm in just griping, blowing off a little steam about my wife's shopping addiction or my husband's grunting noises or whatever?" Well, frankly, the harm is that stuff really ultimately feeds and leads to divorce. The other day, a pastor and I that I know were talking about this subject, and he explained to me the awareness that he's having that divorce is contagious. Divorce is contagious. And what happens is people who are struggling with their own marriages reach out to people who have abandoned theirs to find comfort. And the more that you become comfortable cutting down your spouse with another person, the easier it is to fall prey to what the other person is going to tell you, which is you just got to cut them off. You just got to let them go. You just have to move on with your own life. And that becomes easier and easier when your spouse isn't around. You're talking about how much you dislike them, how tired you are of them. So instead of publicly criticizing our spouses, we should take a page from Song of Solomon 8, in which the beloved says to her lover, "Place me like a seal on your arm. Wear your love for me publicly. If we're talking about our husbands and wives when they're not there, it should be in words of admiration and love. Now, I have to admit that I don't do this nearly enough about my wife. I don't do enough publicly praising her for her gifts and her abilities and her talents. I don't know why that is about me. Maybe deep down I'm a little bit intimidated by all that she knows. I mean, my wife is an extremely gifted nurse. And I realize this when I have to go to the hospital with her. I've fallen down or I've scraped something and I have to go to the ER. And to hear her speak to the doctors there is just amazing to me. They just start communicating in another language. You know, she says, well, doctor, it's clear to me he's got a lateral meniscal intervenal hematoma with a transverse convolution of the cerebellum. And it's like, what? And she turns to me and she says, Timmy, I'm just telling the doctor you have a bad boo-boo. And instead of praising her for that knowledge, you know, my inclination is to try to make myself look smart too. You know, I say something like, you know, doctor, at a moment like this, I'm reminded of the New Testament's Pauline correspondence, of the remarkable chiastic structure of the epistolary structure in the Corinthian correspondence. Don't you agree? And I should just shut up. And just I'm just grasping at straws. And what I should say is, babe, you are smart. You know stuff, and I need to tell other people that. So I'm telling you right now, I'm married to an amazing woman, and she is brilliant in that field. So don't just improve in your communication to your spouse, but improve and better your communication about your spouse as well. It makes a big difference. And then finally, lastly this morning, I wanted to ask you to better communicate your mission. Your mission. Because your purpose together as a husband and wife is not simply to stay married. It's important. But you are married for a purpose, the Bible teaches. Genesis chapter 1, the chapter before, in there, God lays out the mission for the first family, for the first couple. In verse 28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. He gave them a purpose, a cause that they were to rally to. Believe it or not, in all of their research into marriages and households, Focus on the Family has concluded that the single biggest leading indicator for a successful and lasting marriage is this: having an explicit family mission statement. It keeps you centered. It keeps you moving forward when the little things might otherwise have taken you off course. You have a mission. I think a lot of couples have wondered, you know, I wonder why God has brought us together. But not very many go the next step to say, I wonder what God brought us together to do. Why did he unite us? For what purpose? In my last 5 years of ministry or so, I've made composing a marriage mission statement a mandatory part of premarital counseling. And I always say, you know, it doesn't lock you in for life, fiancé and fiancé, but it's something that you need to be obedient to until you both feel that God has released you into a different mission. And as a pastor, it's just been thrilling for me to read some of those mission statements, to learn about couples who are sensing a call to overseas orphanages, or a call to bring humor into their extended families, or to be witnesses in their neighborhoods. It's awesome stuff, and it's good homework for you tonight as well, if you've got a time. What has God brought you together to accomplish? What is the thing that when you two come together and fuse is so much greater than the independent sum of your two parts? What is your mission as a family? And having that explicit, I think, can filter out all of the small stuff that would tear you apart otherwise. You'll be able to smile at the little things when you know you're on course for the big things. It was certainly the case for the couple who, on their 50th wedding anniversary, summed up their long and happy marriage. The husband said, I have tried to never be selfish, After all, there is no I in marriage. And the wife responded, and I, for my part, have never corrected my husband's spelling. God has brought husbands and wives together for his glory and for the flourishing of the world. So let's keep those communications strong by being careful and passionate and missional in what we say and how we say things to one another. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that we have this...